verse 17, but I want to read before then verse 12. 2 Corinthians is one of my favorite letters, and Paul writes it to a church he founded in Corinth, and he stayed there a year and a half to make sure that things went well, but it was really a crazy church and things did not go well. All sorts of sins pervaded that church. His second letter to the church at Corinth is a letter which is more personal because Paul talks about his sufferings. And in fact, in that first chapter of 2 Corinthians, he said we had been given a sentence of death. So he's talking about his spiritual, emotional, and physical sufferings, which in many ways he gives us a laundry list in chapter 11. Then he talks about the thorn in the flesh, which I preached about last week in chapter 12. What here he's talking about is he's looking at Exodus and he's looking at Moses coming down from Mount Sinai a second time. The first time Moses came down, we remember what happened, right? How many of you have seen Cecil B. DeMille's movie, The Ten Commandments? Well, he played it up, did he not? All sorts of debauchery as they made the golden calf and kind of danced a maypole dance around that. This is the second time that Moses comes down. And Paul interprets it in a way that Exodus doesn't. Paul says that when Moses comes down, he puts a veil on his face because he believes that the glory of God is fading in his being. That the glory of God is fading in his being, which means, I think, that Moses has begun to lose confidence in himself. That Mount of Transfiguration, when he was up there receiving the tablets, was wonderful, but as he comes down to real life, he's not so sure of himself, that he may be dealing with inferiority, and indeed that's what I'll suggest in my sermon. What we're talking about, however, is that we are unveiled with faith, we are unveiled, Paul says, and in so being, in faith we move from glory to glory. Which is really a wonderful thing to focus on, that in with the freedom that Jesus Christ gives us, we move from glory to glory. Hear God's good news to us from 2 Corinthians. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away from his face and his being. But their minds were made dull. And the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. And the veil is also all of the do's and don'ts, the rules of the Torah that Paul obeyed perfectly until he ran head-on into Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. It has not been removed, but because Christ has taken away the veil. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed, listen to this, are being transformed into Jesus' likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Our second reading comes from 1 Peter, rather, the second chapter, and reading the 16th and 17th verses. Again, we are dealing with the issue of freedom and how important that is. But Peter gives us a caveat about freedom. Peter says, as servants of the Lord, live as free people, be free, but do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil. Honor everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, and honor the emperor. This is the word of the Lord. (Clears throat) I think what Moses was dealing with, as I mentioned in studying our text before I read it, is that Moses had a negative self-perception. He had experienced great things, but as he came down to reality, he realized how incapable perhaps he was of dealing with the problems that thousands of refugees had under his sponsorship and his leadership. He may have had a negative self-perception too, because the first time he came down with the tablets, they were always having a good time having built that golden calf and forgotten all the laws of God. He may have had a negative self-perception because the people complained continually about the lack of food, although God provided the manna, about this problem and that problem, and how indeed they were better off as slaves in Egypt. They would trade slavery for freedom. So what Moses forgot about is what we can't forget, and that is that we are special. First Peter calls us a holy race, a people loved by God. Jeremiah, God states in Jeremiah 31:31, "You are my beloved, and I love you, each one of us, with an everlasting love." Ephesians 1:4 says, "You know, I have chosen each one of you before the foundation of the world to be sitting right where you are and doing what you're going to do. Before the foundation of the world, you were the apple of my eye. You hadn't come into being. Your parents didn't know that you were going to be the apple of their eye, but I knew you before you knew you, and before the world was created, I had a plan for you." Can you wrap your minds around that? Sometimes I simply cannot. And then our promise that we see in today's scripture, "And we who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory." With faith, that's who we are. With faith, that's what we have. And I would submit to you that no other religion is more positive than what we have here. Positive about our possibilities of who we can be and what God would have us be. But you know, if we don't feel good about ourselves, that produces something that is not good. And I would submit three ideas to you that we often embrace when we don't feel we are worthwhile, when we don't feel we're God's children. The first thing is, I think when we don't feel good about ourselves, we try to prove ourselves, right? We try to prove that we're worthwhile. And we forget Ephesians 2, that Paul says, you know, we're saved not by our works. By trying to prove ourselves to the world, by being better than other people, by being as competitive as we might be, but we're saved by our faith, lest any of us should boast. We're saved by our faith. We're not saved by trying to prove ourselves to the world. And indeed, we can't ever prove ourselves to the world, right? Because once we meet one expectation, another expectation comes down. I served a church with a bunch of CEOs, and what they said was, you know, yeah, you did something good for me yesterday, but prove yourself today. And if you can't, shame on you. So the problem, I think, for us often, if we have a bad self-image, is that we increasingly try to prove ourselves. And Paul tried to prove himself by being the best Jew he could possibly be. He obeyed all 615 laws of the Torah. He said, "I was ahead of my times in my studies. I studied under the great Rabbi Gamaliel. No one was more religious to me." And he said in 1 Corinthians, "I gave it up. I gave up the project of trying to prove myself when Jesus Christ slammed into my life on the road to Damascus and I was blinded. And suddenly I realized that I didn't have to prove myself religiously." And I think that's so important to know that, you know, I love not an easy religion, but a religion that doesn't focus on rules, because then the emphasis becomes on how holy we are rather than how much God loves us, you know? So, I mean, I love the passage from James which says, what is good religion? Is to help orphans and widows in their need. That works for me. Does it work for you? Sure does. And I love Romans 10 when Paul says, you know, what is good religion? What do you have to do? Well, you have to confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. You believe that and you're saved. I think I can do that. But you know, when we try to prove ourselves, religion gets to be onerous, it gets to be overwhelming, but we think we have to prove ourselves in the eyes of other people or in the world, how righteous I am, how holy I am, whatever. And we see Moses trying to prove himself. I can be a leader of thousands of people. And God says, oh no, you can't. You can't do that. And Moses complains, well, I'm trying to. If you'd give me a little help, you know, God, come on. Do your part. And God says, I will if you let me. Here are 70 people who are more capable than you are to help you lead. And then Moses says, well, what should I focus on then? And God says, well, you should focus on going to Kenko, getting a good pair of hiking boots. So the second time you go up to Mount Sinai, your arches won't ache. That's what you should focus on. Not trying to prove yourself by doing everything. And you know that becomes difficult for us too. Because we are called to say no to all of the dictates of the world. Which means we have to choose what God would have us do. And in order to choose, we have to say no to a lot of things that the world would have us do. Does that make sense? Are you following me there? I want you to follow me here because this is important. You know, that the difficulty is that God calls us to make choices. We don't have to prove ourselves by doing everything. Rather, we have to say no to the idea that we have to do everything and do it well. We have to say no to the idea of proving ourselves and say, okay, Lord, what would you have me do? What would you have me do well? And in order for me to do it well, I can't do a lot of other things that are really unimportant in my life. I don't have to prove myself. I want to thank you. All of you have been very thoughtful to me when my oldest daughter's first husband committed suicide, and that has left a wrench in her heart and a wrench in her family that still goes on, and Sarah expresses her gratitude to all of you. But one thing, Sarah has tried to do in her life, because she's a good person, is she's tried to take on everything. She's a wonderful mother. She's a wonderful wife. Because she was abused by two principals, she had a 14-year teaching career. When she was a little girl, all she wanted to do was be a mommy and be a teacher. And because of that, two really toxic principals, she was put on permanent medical disability. But because she wanted to help, she went back into the school district, not as a teacher, but as a teacher's aide. But she was working with a couple of autistic children, doing very good work. But it was overwhelming to her. It was overwhelming to her. And she finally had to choose. She realized that in doing this in the school, she was trying to prove her self-worth and that she didn't need to do that. Because her self-worth was confirmed by her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. She didn't have to do that. So that means she just had to choose what God wanted her to choose. And that meant she needs to be a good mother, which she is, to be a wonderful wife, which she is, and to be wonderful to herself, which means to get the rest she needs and not to go back into school. And I told her, I'm taking my last week of vacation in September. So you can't go back to school. You can't do that anymore. You have to choose. And you choose not on the basis of what you feel the world wants you to do, but what God has called you to do. You know, Jesus says to Mary and Martha, Mary has chosen the better thing by sitting at Jesus' feet and not running around trying to do everything. And so must we. The second thing I think when we're not feeling good about ourselves that happens is that we engage in nonstop activity, right? What was life like before we had watches? You know, what was life like when we measured our days and seasons by the sun or by a sundial? Oh, I think people, you know, were slower. They slowed down. They weren't in a nonstop mode. And now we have watches that are stopwatches, right? I mean, watches don't just tell time. Now you can press a button and you can say, okay, I have a minute to do this, that, and the other thing. And when the stopwatch beeps, that means God is angry at me, right? Isn't that what we feel? So when we don't feel good about ourselves, we engage in nonstop activity because that we think somehow that will make us better people or God will love us more. And the first thing that Moses does when he comes off the mountain a second time is he tells the people, you know, God wants you all to rest because God rested on the seventh day. The first thing he says when he comes down with the tablets the second time, it's like God does not want you to be a non-stopper in activity. God wants you to rest. I hope you're resting this 4th of July weekend. How many of you just kind of sat back and had a hamburger or a hot dog or both? And, you know, I tell you, I was down watching the lights, you know, from Roberta Fulton's wonderful porch. I was watching the fireworks. And I thought to myself, I'm glad they're long enough so that I can relax, you know? Because I thought, okay, if these are 5 minutes, then I need to just have about 20 minutes of fireworks for me to just kind of come down and relax. Nonstop activity. Before I came to Hurley, I worked part-time in a church in New Jersey and then full-time at the Addiction Institute in Manhattan. So I had a job and a half. And I had to go to San Antonio, Texas. That was my second time in San Antonio, Texas. I was going for a drug conference. Not that I was taking drugs, but I just wanted to make that clear. I wasn't. I was talking about drugs. Not having personally experienced drugs, but just talking about them in terms of spirituality and substance abuse treatment. I don't know whether you've ever been to San Antonio, but there's a river walk there, and it's probably the closest thing to Europe that we have. It's kind of a neat town. But after this conference, I was tired, so I said, I just need a massage. I just need a massage. So someone said, there's a guy from the Northeast who's been living here. Why don't you go and get a massage from him? I said, great. So I said, yeah, I was a teacher in New Jersey. I retired about 15 years ago, and I just needed a new career, so I'm a massage therapist. And he said, you're from New Jersey, aren't you? And I said, how could you tell? He said, well, the way you fidget. The way you fidget. You're not relaxed. You're just fidgeting. And I said to him, is there a New Jersey form of fidgeting? And he said, oh, yes. He said, I can tell, you know, not only by someone's language and dialect, but I can tell by the way they fidget what state they're from. And I said, well, I have something to pull on you because I work in Manhattan as well as serving a church in New Jersey. So I spend as much time in Manhattan as I do in New Jersey. He said, you do? I didn't pick that up. I didn't realize you were a Manhattan fidgeter. He said, well, you're ambidextrous, so to speak, aren't you? Are you proud of that? And I said, should I be? And he said, no. And I said, what should I do? He said, move to San Antonio. So I decided that's not what I wanted to do. But I think when we're not feeling good about ourselves, we indulge in non-stop activity. I like Hinduism here. I don't know much about Hinduism. But I like the idea that in a form of Hinduism, you are called to spend a lot of time with your family in the early years of your life. In the middle years of your life, you are called to be responsible civically. You're called to be responsible for other people's lives and to be a leader in your community in one way, shape, or form. And then the last part, of this, I think it's a bhakti form of Hinduism, is that you renounce all of the good things you've done, you don a loincloth, you take a begging bowl, you go out into the forest, and you rest, and you meditate on your life. I kind of think that's neat in some ways, although I promise you, I will not do that. I promise you I will not don a loincloth and take a begging bowl and on some future Stonehouse days walk around like that. I promise I will not do that to you. But I like the idea of stages in life, and I like the idea that God appreciates someone who can say no to nonstop activity. I love the idea that when the disciples are in the boat, that storm-tossed boat on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is sleeping. And believe me, if you've seen these boats, and archaeologists have rescued one of them from the first century, the time of Jesus, I mean, to sleep on these boats are hard to do because they're hard, you know? And so I'm sure Jesus slept on his back and was snoring while the maelstrom raged around him. What a nice image for us. Let's get rid of non-stop activity. Let's say no to that. Can we do that? What are you going to do today? What are you going to do tomorrow? I want you to do absolutely nothing. How's that? And if someone says, why are you doing that? Say the minister. Take it up with the minister, okay? The final thing I'd like to say is that when we look at Moses and we look at the idea of saying no and look at the positive nature of what we have as a people and as a faith, we have to say no to the idea that setbacks define our lives. We have to say no to the idea that setbacks define our lives. Because Moses could look at his life, the golden calf, which he had no part of, the people complaining, which he had no part of, and he could say, you know, if there are problems in the world, it's all my fault. How many of you said that? If there are problems in the world, it's all my fault. It's all my fault. The golden calf, the people complaining, we're traveling around in circles in the wilderness. It's all my fault. And you know, it's not. It's not. But if we're not feeling good about ourselves, it's hard to say no to the idea that somehow we're Satan incarnate. But to be whole and to be happy, we need to understand that we're not responsible for everything that goes wrong in the world. I had the opportunity to see Oklahoma at Bard this past week. It was a wonderful production. And you know the song they sing? Oh, what a beautiful morning. Yeah, sing that with me. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I have a fulfilling. Everything's going my way. That was rather good. Rather good. That was almost good. But let me say that at the end of that musical, there's a murder that takes place, and it changes the whole context and complexion of the piece. So at the end, they're singing that same song, but they're singing it in a lower key, a far more somber key. But it still works, and it's very moving. And it may well be that our lives, not may well be, it is, that our lives are braided with tragedy and joy, with hope and despair. And yet, as Christians living in a free country, I think we all must affirm, oh, what a beautiful morning, in spite of the things that happen to us, not of our own doing, in spite of the things that happen in life, we can still affirm, God is great, God loves us, we are being transformed, and it is a beautiful morning. May it be a beautiful morning for you today and tomorrow, as we celebrate our independence. Thanks be to God for our victories. Amen. You may greet yourself or greet others this morning. Greet yourself too. Yeah, let's do that.